Romans chapter 5, this morning verses 12 through 14. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll cover the rest of Romans 5. But this morning, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. I encourage you, as always, follow along with me in your Bibles as I read the passage. And leave your Bibles open as I preach through the passage. And I have to say, I think this morning having your Bibles open so that you can look at these few verses and see the sentence structure and all that, I think is going to help you follow along a little better with the sermon as well. So especially this Sunday, I encourage you to leave your Bibles open. Keep the text in front of you as I preach this morning. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul, once again, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, says this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, as I begin, I want to just take a few moments to follow up with something I said last Sunday. We were talking last Sunday about the love that God the Father has for us. And in that discussion, I very emphatically said that the love Paul's talking about in our passage from last Sunday in Romans 5, the love he's talking about is not a universal love. I said that it is a love that God has for those who have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And part of that discussion, I said this, and I'm going to quote my own sermon. I tried to type it out as I was listening to the recording this week because I didn't want to misquote myself. But I said this last Sunday: this love that Paul's talking about here is not universal love. We have fallen into this trap that we think the gospel is, hey, God loves everybody, God loves you, and you just need to ask Jesus into your heart. That is not the gospel. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ for your salvation, if you've not been justified by the blood of Christ, you should have no assurance that God loves you. You need to know that you are still an object of the wrath of God, not an object of this lavish love that's being poured out into the hearts of those who have been justified by faith. We have to stop giving people a false hope and confidence that they are all good with God when they are not. That's what I said last week. And so, beloved, first and foremost, let me say, I do stand behind that statement. But I can also understand how it might be that some of you might have found some of that a little confusing. I can imagine some of you were hearing what I was saying last Sunday, and then you picked up your worship guide, and you looked back to our assurance of forgiveness passage from last week, which was John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God so loved the world. If that is true, and I hope you know I believe it's true, if that is true, how can I say we have to stop giving people a false assurance of the love of God? Well, to understand why I said what I said, I think we need to understand a little bit of what John is saying in John 3:16. We have to understand, in what sense can John say God loves the world? And even to a point, we have to understand what the word world actually means. So yes, beloved, God does love the world. And there is what the Puritans used to call a general benevolence, a general care and concern. And I think we would say that care and concern and goodwill are certainly attributes of love. There is a sort of general care and love and goodwill that God has towards the world, towards this good creation. There is a goodwill that God has towards His creatures, especially towards human beings who He has made in His own image. And more than that, God does have a benevolent heart, a love and a goodwill not only towards humans created in His image, but He has a goodwill towards the whole of the creation. The whole created order. We'll hear more about that when we get to places like Romans chapter 8. But But just, you know, as a point of reference for that, Paul himself says in Colossians that God is reconciling not just sinners to himself, but God is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth to himself through the blood of the cross. Meaning there is a creation-wide redemption that is happening here. God is not just going to hand this good creation, beloved, over to Satan. He's not just going to take this creation, which he created and said that it was very good. He's not just going to let the serpent have that. He's not just going to let the devil win. God truly loves this world, this created world, the whole of creation, and he is redeeming every part of the created order through the blood of Christ. Furthermore, when John writes that God so loved the world, while that does refer to God's general love for the human race, and it does refer to God's redemption of the whole creation, it also means that Jesus came to save all kinds of people. He came to save people not just from the nation of Israel, in other words, but he came to save a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Now, that does not mean that God loves every single person in the world in the exact same way. Nor does it mean that Jesus came and died for every single person in the world. You know, it's not like God's like, I love everybody just the same, and Jesus, you're going to go and die for everyone's sin, but gee whiz, I really want to, but I just can't save everybody. That's not what John 3:16 means. When John 3:16 says God so loved the world, it means that the kingdom of God is being made up of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, people from all over the world. And here's the thing, beloved. This is what I was trying to get to last Sunday. The general benevolence that God has, the general goodwill, the care, the sort of general love that God has for the world, that love is not a saving love. It is not the same kind of love that Paul is talking about in Romans 5. God's goodwill, his general benevolence towards the human race and towards the creation, that will in and of itself not save anyone on the day of judgment. And so to tell people just blankly, just universally, hey, God loves you, you are giving them a false hope. You're preaching to them in some ways a false gospel, because listen, people hear that. This is not hypothetical. People hear that, hey, God loves you, and they walk away from that thinking, well, God loves me, and surely he will never send someone he loves to hell. It's a false assurance. People need to know what they are right now apart from Jesus Christ. They need to know that they are ungodly. What Paul says in the first three chapters of Romans, we are ungodly, we are an enemy of God, we are unrighteous, and as Paul has proclaimed already in Romans, they need to know that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. People need to hear that, beloved. If you truly love your neighbor and you truly desire their salvation, they need to hear the very same gospel that Jesus himself preached. And the gospel Jesus preached was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent of your sins, turn to Christ, receive him by faith alone. Then, and only then, can you, and should you, by the way, have all confidence and assurance and all hope that you are no longer an object of God's wrath, but rather you are an object of God's fatherly love, which is being poured out lavishly into your hearts by the Holy Spirit. So I hope that's a helpful clarification for some of you. I was not trying to deny God's general goodwill, benevolence towards the human race, but we need to make a distinction. There is a certain kind of saving love, fatherly love that Paul's talking about here that is not universal. So, with that said, looking at the text this morning in front of us, verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, you'll notice it begins with that one word, therefore. And many of you know that when words like therefore appear in the Bible, it means that what's about to be said is closely connected to what the previous passage says. And so that's very true. What Paul's about to say in verses 12 through the end of Romans 5 are very closely connected to what he says in the first 11 verses of Romans 5. But I will just say for this morning, that connection will not be abundantly clear. We're only looking at the first couple verses this morning. Lord willing, next Sunday, as we look at the rest of this chapter, we will see the connection between verses 1 through 11 and then verses 12 through the end of the chapter. But today, the reason why we are focusing on just these few verses, 12 through 14, is because Paul introduces to us here an incredibly important concept, a theological, doctrinal concept. And we have to make sure we understand this concept. Because if we understand what Paul's introducing to us here today, then we can, Lord willing, understand the rest of Romans 5. So that's why we have sort of a more narrow scope this morning. This is such an important idea, and we have to make sure we grasp it. So what is the concept that Paul introduces here that we must understand? Well, the concept is sometimes referred to as federal headship. Federal headship. What is federal headship? Well, let's just break that phrase down. Federal headship. The word federal is a word we use all the time, right? We speak of the federal government. We talk about federations. What does the word federal actually mean? Well, our English word comes from the Latin word foetus, and foetus is a Latin word, is a Latin translation of a biblical word that we are all familiar with. The Latin word foetus is a Latin translation of the biblical word covenant. Covenant. That's what federal means in this context. It means covenant. And so federal means covenant, and in the word headship, headship can mean many things. But again, in this context, headship means representative. Representative. Someone who represents an entire group of people. They are the head, if you will, of that group of people. So when we talk about the concept of federal headship, another way to express this is by saying we are talking about a covenant representative. This is the idea that God, throughout the whole of redemptive history, has related to the human race through covenants. And in making those covenants with human beings, God has, in his own sovereignty, chosen and appointed one person to stand as a representative for all the other people. So we know that's true, just biblically. Think about the Abrahamic covenant, for example. Why do we call it the Abrahamic covenant? Well, because Abraham was the covenant representative with whom God entered into that covenant. But we know that covenant was not just made with Abraham, was it? When we read Genesis 12, 15, 17, we see that covenant was made with Abraham and his household. So everyone underneath Abraham and his household, his wife, his children, even his servants. Which is why when God gave Abraham the sign and seal of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, Genesis tells us Abraham had every male in his house circumcised. That would have included Ishmael, the son who was born as a result of Abraham's adulterous actions with Hagar. It would have included all his male servants. But more than that, the covenant God made with Abraham was not just made with Abraham and his immediate household. The covenant was also made with all the offspring of Abraham down through the generations. Meaning, the covenant was made with all of God's people throughout the ages. Abraham was the federal head. He was the covenant representative. But the covenant is for all. As Paul says in places like Galatians 3 or even in Romans 4, the covenant is for all who share in Abraham's faith. The same is true of the Mosaic covenant. We call the Mosaic covenant by that name because Moses was the covenant representative. Moses was the man who walked up Mount Sinai and received the law from God. But when he received the law along with the blessings and the curses on that mountain, that was not just for him, was it? No, it was for the entire nation of Israel. Moses was the covenant representative. He represented the people before God. And here in Romans 5, Paul really and truly simplifies all of redemptive history. He simplifies all the different covenants and all the covenant representatives, and he boils it all down to this. Throughout human history, there are ultimately only two federal heads, two covenant representatives under which the entire human race is represented. There are only two covenant representatives in the grand scheme of things who represent the entire human race before God Himself. That's what Paul's introducing to us today. And what we need to see, what we need to know today, beloved, is just who these covenant representatives are. We need to know who the federal heads of the human race are. Once we understand, once we grasp that, then we can, Lord willing, next Sunday proceed through the rest of Romans 5 with a better understanding of what Paul's saying here. And so we begin with the first federal head that Paul introduces to us in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Who is this one man that Paul's talking about? He tells us in verse 14, it is the man Adam. The first man, Adam. A real, by the way, a real, literal, historical man, by the way, who stood at the beginning of human history before God as the federal head of the entire human race. Adam, beloved, was our covenant representative. Which means that what Adam did, he did not do just for himself, but he did for all whom he represented. And that's all of us. As our first father, you could say Adam represented all of us. And so the question is, what did our federal head do there in the garden? Well, we know what he did. Paul tells us what he did. Verse 12, he sinned. He disobeyed God. He rebelled against God. He transgressed the law of God as it was revealed to him when the Lord directly told him, "You shall not eat of that one tree." That was a commandment, a clear commandment, a law from God that Adam transgressed. When he sinned, beloved, when Adam sinned, you and I, being in Adam, meaning being under his federal headship, we sinned as well. And the question is, what is the result of that? What is the result of Adam's sin? Paul tells us the result is death. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Why, by the way? Why did death follow sin? Because what are the wages of sin? Death. Sin comes in through one man, and therefore death comes in through sin. And so, Paul says, death spread to all men. Why does death spread to all men? Because all sinned. All sinned. Through the one man, through our federal head, Adam, sin entered in, death came, and now all die because all have sinned. All have sinned, beloved. Now that is such a loaded phrase that Paul uses here. And I think that when Paul says death spread to all men because all have sinned, he is actually saying two things when he says all have sinned. The first thing that Paul's saying is, he is saying that because Adam acted, again, as our covenant representative, when he fell, when he sinned, it was as if all of us sinned too. It was as if we were the one who walked up to that forbidden tree and plucked that forbidden fruit and ate it. Adam's guilt, in other words, is imputed. We know that word. We usually talk about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. Adam's guilt was imputed, credited to us, as if we were the ones who ate of that forbidden tree. When Adam sinned, Understand this. He not only made himself guilty before God, and he not only perverted and twisted his own human nature, but he also made us guilty before God, and he perverted our human nature so that now we are indeed the kinds of people just naturally that Paul had described for us so painfully in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. When Adam sinned, we all sinned and are guilty before the infinitely holy God. This is what theologians since the 4th century have called original sin. When Adam sinned, all men had sinned. But then, Paul says, death spreads to all men because all sin. When he says that, he's not just talking about original sin and the imputation of Adam's guilt and the depravity that we have inherited from Adam. He's also saying that we all now sin in and of ourselves. We are guilty in Adam, yes, but we are now also guilty before God, not only because of Adam's sin, but also because of our own actual sins. The sins that you and I commit moment by moment, day by day. It's not just Adam's sin, Adam's guilt imputed to you, but also now because of the perversion of human nature and sin entering into the whole human race, it's also your own guilt for your own actions that condemns you before God. This is what Paul's talking about here. This is what happened in the garden when our federal head, our covenant representative of the entire human race, sinned and rebelled against God. Adam was not just acting for himself. The ramifications of his actions were not just for himself. They were for all of us. And this is exactly why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15 that in Adam, all die. Adam is our first federal head. This is where Paul begins this morning. And before he goes on then to introduce us to the second federal head, Paul stops right at the end of verse 12. As he moves into verse 13, he raises a perceived objection to what he has just said. That objection, again, is found in verse 13. Verse 13 is a very complicated verse to understand if I think you don't realize that what Paul's doing here is raising the objection that he knows many in his own audience are going to raise. Verse 13 says this: "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, again, we can understand what it means if we realize Paul's answering an objection here to what he just said in verse 12. Now, what's very interesting about this, by the way, is that the objection, and we'll talk about it here in just a second, the objection that Paul's answering here in verse 13 and 14, you know, that's not the objection that you and I probably have to what Paul just said in verse 12, as he introduces this idea of federal headship, right? If I had to guess, the objection to what Paul is saying here in this portion of Romans 5 is, for some of you, in fact, I would bet my next paycheck on this. The objection some of you are raising right now to what I just said about verse 12 is, hey, that's not fair. Why should I be condemned? Why should I be punished because of what Adam did? And why should I be held accountable for my own sin if I inherited from Adam a fallen, sinful, depraved nature? I guarantee you, that's the objection that's going on through some of your minds right now. And it is an objection we're going to talk about this morning. But understand, Paul's original audience, this question, for them, this question of fairness was not really an issue. Because that culture, that society, was far less individualistic than we are today. They would have had less of a problem with the concept of federal headship. In fact, they were probably very used to that idea, more so than we are today. No, instead, the objection that Paul foresees is an objection that I think is actually much more substantial, and it goes like this. Paul's imagining that some people are reading what he just said in verse 12 and saying this in response. Listen, Paul, we know that the word sin, it literally means to transgress the law of God. That's the technical meaning of the word sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law. And we admit, Paul, of course, Adam did that. He ate despite the fact that God expressly forbade him to eat of that one tree. That was a transgression of God's law. And Paul, we admit with you as well, we know that after the time of Moses, God gave the law to Israel. Yes, we have sinned. We broke the law of God. We are guilty of transgressing the law. But what about the time between Adam and Moses? How can you say all have sinned when there was no law? If you read the Bible, you know the law was not given until Mount Sinai, which is quite a bit of time between the Garden of Eden and the giving of the law. How can you say all have sinned when there was no law? After all, how can you transgress the law of God if there was no law of God that given? That's actually what Paul means, I think, when he says sin is not counted where there is no law. I don't think that that's Paul actually putting forth a proposition there. I think that that is Paul raising the objection that he knows some of his readers are going to raise. You can't call it sin when there's no law. And Paul's answer to that objection is found in the opening portion of verse 14. Paul says essentially this, well, listen, if that objection is valid, if you don't want to call something sin because there was no given law, explain to me then why people still died. Why did death reign? Death is the wage of sin. We all agree with that. But if there's no sin, then no one should have died, right? And yet we know people did die. They died all the time. It's so interesting, beloved. We know, I know we get kind of glassy-eyed when we read chapters like Genesis 5 and the list of Adam's descendants all the way up to Noah. But if you went back and you read chapter 5 of Genesis, you'd see a certain pattern. The pattern is like this. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. On and on like that for another 30 verses, all of them ending with that phrase, and he died, the exception being Enoch, but I'm not talking about that this morning. The pattern is clear. Death reigned. The wages of sin was being paid from the time of Adam through to the time of Moses, even in those, Paul says, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Meaning this, death reigned even in those who did not receive a direct, express commandment from God the way that Adam did. There clearly was sin in the world before the law was given. And Paul, if you've been paying attention to what he's been saying in the book of Romans so far, Paul has already explained how this can be the case. Romans 2, think back to Romans 2. What did Paul say about the Gentiles? He says that the law of God was written on their hearts. Meaning that by nature of being created in the image of God, we have impressed, and I think we could say in our very genetic code, we have impressed upon us the knowledge of the moral standards of our Creator. The law may not have been written down on those stone tablets yet, but every single human being, having been made in the image of God, had that law impressed upon their very souls. Thus, they transgressed the law of God even before the law was given from Adam to Moses. They transgressed the law of God. They sinned and they died. That's the objection Paul answers here in verses 13 and 14. It's an important objection even for us to consider today, beloved, because we have to understand that none of us, going back to Romans 2, none of us are without excuse. We have an intrinsic knowledge of God's morality, of His moral code, His law. And so whether one has heard the Ten Commandments directly or not, They have sinned. They transgressed the law of God, and thus they die. That is why all die. But so that's the objection Paul answers. Now the question is, what about our objections, right? What about our claims that this just isn't fair? Why should we be held accountable for Adam's sin? Why should I be held accountable for my own sin when I receive from Adam a fallen nature? Beloved, I think that objection falls away when we consider the second federal head that Paul introduces us to at the end of verse 14, where he writes that Adam was a type. That is, Adam was a pattern of the one who is to come. Who is the one who is to come? Well, Paul will go on and tell us in verse 16, the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the second covenant representative of the human race. This is why Paul, again, 1 Corinthians 15, refers to Jesus as the second or the final Adam. And when we see this truth, when we realize this truth, beloved, then upon what grounds do our claims of fairness truly stand? You know, if we're to say that what happened in the Garden of Eden is unfair to us, I think there are two other things that we must be willing to say. The first thing is this. The first thing we must be willing to say is, well, if I was in the garden, if I was in Adam's place, I would have done better. If God would have appointed me as the covenant representative of the entire human race, I promise you, we'd all still be living in paradise and no one would have ever died. Now that's a claim. Show me one shred of evidence that that's true. Every single day we are faced, you are faced with the same choice as Adam, obey or disobey God's commands, and what do? You eat of the forbidden fruit. I cannot imagine the sort of profound arrogance that would ever lead any of us to say, if it were me, then we'd all still be in paradise. That's the first thing I think we have to say when we say this is not fair. But then secondly, and more to the point, beloved, if we are going to say it's unfair that Adam is our first covenant representative and that his sin and guilt should be imputed to us, if we say all of that is unfair, then, beloved, then we also must be willing to say that Calvary is unfair. We must be willing to say, if we are consistent, that it is not fair for Christ's righteousness to be imputed to us. Beloved, we have to understand what Paul is doing here. He's actually showing us, telling us how salvation, how justification works in a functional sense. You see, all the human race is in Adam. What does that mean? It means we're all under his federal headship, and that's terrible news. Because not only are we condemned by our own sin, we're also condemned by the sin of Adam. Not only is our guilt our own, but so too is Adam's guilt. It's just bad news all around. But there is another federal head. There's another covenant representative, one who Adam was a pattern of, who pointed towards. And when the sinner repents of their sins before God and turns to Jesus Christ and rests and receives in Him by faith alone, understand what Paul is saying, or what he will say more clearly next week. Paul is saying we are transferred out of Adam's federal headship and we are transferred in to the second Adam. We are transferred into Christ's federal headship, His covenant representation. And just as Adam's sin and guilt was imputed to us when we were in Adam, now for those who are in Christ, Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness, it is imputed to us as if it were our own. You cannot believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but reject the imputation of Adam's guilt. That's not how it works here. Imputation is important. If you believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness, you must also believe in the imputation of Adam's guilt. And by the way, I would say if you believe in the imputation of Adam's guilt, you must also believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We are forgiven of our sins. We are justified by Christ Himself. We are counted as righteous before the Holy God. Why? Because we are now in Christ. We are under a new, perfect, better covenant representative. Now the question I have, beloved, is this. Is any of this really fair? As I think about that question, it dawned on me this week that the only fair part about it, really, is that I should be condemned in Adam. All of us have proven day in and day out that the choice Adam made would have been our choice. We would have done no better than Adam. And as for our second federal head, our second covenant representative, brothers and sisters, I praise God that He's not being fair to us. Is it fair that Christ, the one who left eternal paradise in heaven, the one who emptied Himself of His heavenly riches, the one who came and took upon Himself the weakness of human flesh to redeem us, the one who left eternal bliss to live in a cruel and fallen world, the one who willingly came and suffered and drank of the cup of the wrath of God, died in my place, despite the fact that He never sinned. Is it fair that I should now simply, by receiving Him by faith, is it fair that I should now be justified? Is it fair that I should be found in Him? Is it fair that I should now be made a son of God and reconciled to God, be given the gift of forgiveness of sins and everlasting life? Is any of that fair? No, it is not fair. And I, for one, praise God that I am not made liable to His holy standards of fairness. More than that, I praise God that He is not made liable to my fallen notions of fairness. I praise God, and I sincerely hope you do too, that if you are now found in Christ, if you are under His headship, I praise God that instead of fairness, I have been given grace and mercy. Do not ever, beloved, this is actually a rule in my house. I used to joke with my kids about this. Do not ever say to me, that's not fair. Do not talk about fairness. The reality is none of us truly want fairness in this. We do not want what justice says we deserve. And thank God that's not what we get. In Christ we get grace, we get mercy. We receive the riches of Christ. Why? Because of something we did? No. We've done nothing. We've done nothing but rebel against God and deserve death. And yet we receive the exact opposite of what fairness demands, of what justice demands. We receive grace, mercy, forgiveness, the love of God, adoption as sons into His family, the indwelling Holy Spirit, eternal life. We are made kings and queens of the creation. We will rule and reign with Christ in the new creation. None of that is fair. And I say praise God for that. And we need to begin to realize that we have received something far better than fairness in Christ. And we should lift up our voices with the psalmist who proclaims, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him.